every time I read one of these Bible, the closings of a book, I'm just reminded how inane most of our goodbyes are. Probably my least favorite, so feel free to inundate me with it today, is, hey, have a good one. Good what? You know, or usually it's just, you know, good day. Or, you know, it's just something kind of unimportant. And I love the way that when Bible books close, they are just impacted with theological truths at so many deep levels. This parting actually starts in verse 18, and we left off in 17 last week. And it's really a time of prayer, and actually the time of prayer continues into verse 21 as the author of the letter requests the prayers of the people, but then in turn commits to praying for the church. And as we look at this, it's very simple. It's request of prayer from the church in verses 18 and 19, and then his prayer request for the church in verses 20 and 21. 18 through 19, though, there are four key words that jump out. And it's kind of interesting that three key words. They all start with the letter C, but you notice he starts by saying, pray for us. It's a command. For we are convinced that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves well in all things. So as he begins with this, three key words, and it all deals with his reputation. The author understands that his reputation is incredibly important to effectiveness in ministry. In other words, if you are telling someone that they shouldn't steal, and you're a thief, what level of credibility does your message have? Zero. Thank you. Eli rebuked his sons for stealing from the offerings, and yet this unnamed prophet that rebuked him reminded him, listen, you're profiting from what your sons are doing. And so he's basically saying, sons, you really shouldn't do that. Can I have that T-bone? It didn't work. They completely ignored him because his message and his life didn't add up. And so the three words as we think about his reputation that are of critical importance, first of all, is that he is convinced. And this is an important word because it means that he's given thought to this. He's scrutinized his life. And as he's looked at his life, he doesn't see any ongoing sin that he has not confessed, turned with, repented from publicly when that's necessary. But he is convinced that he's on the right track. Second key word is that word conscience, which is following, where he says, we have a good conscience. This is not a guaranteed thing. In Scripture, our consciences are not reliable. This means that Jiminy Cricket is not a good theologian. Because your conscience can be defiled in one of two ways. One is that you can dabble in sin until you get comfortable with it, and you harden your heart, and you no longer hear that God-given mechanism that declares guilty, and then worse yet, as we as believers get comfortable with sin, we quit listening to the Holy Spirit who is railing against our sin. And in biblical terms, we can develop a hard heart. Our conscience can be defiled through living in sin. The second way our conscience is defiled is sometimes it can be a little hyperactive. And we become guilty over non-biblical issues that are of no harm or offense to anyone. And Paul was writing about this a little bit. In Titus 1:15, he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And so it's not 100% reliability. But as he's thinking about his life, he's saying, listen, I've considered this carefully. I don't know of any ongoing unrepented sin that remains. As far as I can tell, my conscience is clear. But then the third word is conduct. And this is where humility comes in, because there's an element where he recognizes that though he does not see anything wrong, he is aware that there may be things that he just has not discovered yet. And so he's asking, basically saying, listen, I've thought about this a lot. I've tried to do the right thing, and yet we recognize that our conduct always needs to be scrutinized. Our conduct always needs to be checked. And so there's this scrutiny that is taking place, but a humility that keeps him from being overly comfortable in his ability to see himself. Paul dealt with the same thing where he talked to the church and he goes, listen, I don't know of anything, but here's the problem. I examine myself and that's all that I see. And so though I don't know of anything, that doesn't mean that I'm without sin. And so this idea that we scrutinize our lives, but we recognize we need God's help to discover that which remains, which ought not to be, is an important combination. I've been listening to a series of messages out of the book of Luke, and it's an Alistair Begg series, and he's at the point where he's been talking about Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's much, he doesn't record nearly as much as Matthew does. And I've learned a word as I've been going through that. The word censorious is a word that he uses all the time. I had to look it up because he didn't define it. But the idea of being censorious means that I am an expert at seeing the faults of other people, but I refuse to acknowledge my own. And that's kind of what the author is getting here is listen, he's been preaching about some really harsh things, and yet I recognize I'm not there yet. Keep praying for me that God will root out these things that don't belong. Men and women of the church, this is how we ought to be praying for each other too. That we are praying for our brothers and sisters. We thank you for all that you're doing. Lord, we thank you for the ministry opportunity you've given me. Help me to see what I'm not seeing. David did this. At the end of Psalm 19, he makes this you know, phrase, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Psalm 119 has this tremendous appeal. God, show me that which doesn't belong. And probably one of my favorite verses of all is where he says, search me, O God. Show me all of my wicked ways. We have blind spots. We have them in our cars. I'm convinced that most people's blind spots may be like this in their car, but when they're in the grocery store with a cart, it gets this big. And we have them when it comes to examining our hearts. Folks, we get comfortable with our sins, and that ought not to be. And so we need to be praying for one another. You know, Lord, we as a church, we may be sporting this together. Help us to discover it. Help us to root it out. Help us to turn from it. And so he begins, first of all, by praying, asking the people to pray for him, that their reputation would be secured through confession. Secondly, he gives them an element of resolve, and this is what follows in verse 19, where he says, and I urge you all the more to do this. And I would say in particular, when you're praying for church leadership, please pray for our purity. And do this all the more. Now, there's one other thing that's tucked in here that I don't think translates well to a congregational setting. And the reason for this is he's saying, pray for my ministry because I really want to get back to you all the sooner. You know what I really like about this phrase? And it could be kind of a throwaway phrase in a way, because the good news is your elders are usually with you pretty much all the time. If I can't be here, another one can just pop in and take my place. Easily done. And then we look forward to the return of the one that's missing. Here's what I really love about this is if you go back to chapter 10, the author of this letter urges the church, make sure that you come together for worship. Make sure that you come together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But church, be together. Look forward to being together. Labor with each other. Love each other. Just, you can't wait to get back together as a church. And what I love about this is he's showing in himself this desire is, I miss the church. I want to get back to it. And I really appreciate that he models what he's been teaching. And then he lets them know that he's going to be praying for them. So in verses 20 through 21, we see his prayer request for the church. What I think is interesting here is that most of this is not spent so much on the request as the God to whom he is making these requests. And I will tell you that each one of these phrases probably could be a sermon in and of itself. I'm somewhat afraid of my inability to make good sermons out of each phrase, though I'm pretty sure it could be done by somebody. We'll get as far as we can. But he begins by saying, and I'd like to read the words again, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Several statements are made about God in this simple little benediction. First of all, he is the God who settles the soul. And that's in that very first phrase, "Now the God of peace." We long for peace, don't we? Do you ever remember hearing a politician say, "I vow to bring peace in my time"? Anyone ever heard a politician say that? I have. By the way, has any politician ever brought peace? No. They've gotten us out of some wars, but they're not qualified to bring peace. And here's why. The reason we don't have peace in our hearts is because we have sin in our hearts. That issue can only be settled by a savior, and a politician is not equipped to fill that role. You see, a savior has to be perfect. And as you've all heard, how do you know when a politician is lying? His lips are moving, right? No. You know, that's just one issue. I remember as a kid, one day I said, you know, if George Washington never told a lie, how did he become president? And mom didn't realize how attuned to our society I had become, I guess, and was actually kind of amazed. I was 2 when I asked that question. No, I wasn't that young, but I was pretty young. I love this word peace, too, because it doesn't just mean the absence of war. What it means is to be at a place of absolute and complete rest. A couple of weeks ago, I was eating with a very boisterous group of men at a restaurant. There was our noise, and these were guys that loved to tease each other and laugh really hard after they teased each other. It was a group of about 15. 15 hard, loud, laughing individuals. And then there were other times where the conversation was a little more serious, and you'd get amen, or they had a variety of expressions that they would use. And anyway, just, and then you get away from our tables, and you've got chaos in this restaurant. And one of the best things about texting is restaurants are so noisy, it's probably the only way Jill and I can communicate when we're in a restaurant because they're so noisy. What? No, it's not quite that bad, but it feels like it. But you know, it's interesting that in the midst of all of this chaos, this one man brought his grandson. And I'm watching, and this grandson leans up against the grandfather. And there's just this rest that you can see in his face. And he actually fell asleep there in the midst of all of that chaos. But he would have never known what was going on, because he was resting on one in whom he trusted. Folks, that is a phenomenal picture of this word rest. We are living in a world of chaos. We are born with chaos. The chaos is created by our sin. And because there is hostility between us and God, this chaos is continual and cannot be solved by any of the devices that this world brings, by any of the people this world promotes. And yet, Romans says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we rest in him, we are not shaken by the chaos of this world. We are completely at rest because the turmoil is gone. If we are living as people of trust, we don't have to worry. If we are living with an understanding of who our God is, that he is on the throne, that he has an eternal plan, that he is faithful, that he will never do the wrong thing. We can rest in his character. And one of the things that really hit me working through this is how many times in close proximity you will see the word prayer and the word peace tied together. And it makes sense because when we are in prayer, we're going to the God who is able to do all things that would bring glory to him. That we are going through a process where we lay these burdens at his feet and we cast them on him because we recognize that they're too heavy for us to bear. So whether it's a physical issue, whether it's a family issue, whether it's a, I don't want to sound like a health and wealth guy, but sometimes financial issues come up. The climate of the world around us, God is a one in whom we can always go to because he is absolutely perfect. He is on the throne and he's working a plan. And we cast those burdens at his feet. Now, if you're like me, you try to reel those puppies back in and deal with them on your own, and then that's just a call to go to prayer again and again and again. And I don't think there's any accidents that peace is tied to this concept of prayer once again because of the person to whom we are praying, the God who can do all things that will bring glory to him. The God who is sovereign, who is on the throne, that the process is we are casting these burdens on his feet because we recognize that he cares for us. And then thirdly, the protection that he gives, because in Philippians chapter 4, it talks about how when we pray with thanksgiving, we make our request known to God, that the Holy Spirit is posted as a sentry over our sentry, not a centurion, but a soldier, guarding our heart. In Ephesians 6, prayer is tied very closely to the armor of God. One of those elements is the shield of faith, which quenches all of Satan's fiery darts. Prayer without faith is absolutely worthless. And I love the fact that the author starts by saying, listen, I'm praying to God. Let me tell you who this God is. This is the God who can settle your soul. And he's the God who settles my soul. Second truth about God, that he is sovereign and that he is strong. And I love this because he reminds them that he is the one who brought up from the dead. And then he begins to talk about Jesus. But just this idea that, listen, God has the authority over life and death. He is the creator of life, and he is the one who restores life. And because he restored the physical life of Jesus, he can take those of us who were born spiritually dead and give life to our soul. Our lives are in his hands. And so there's just this tremendous reminder that God controls everything, even life and death. Third, and this speaks more to Jesus than to the Father, but they are one. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd, who shepherds the sheep. And this is in that third phrase. And again, this idea that he is leading his children along. Unfortunately, I thought of this song after the order of service was done. But, and I don't even know if we could do it congregationally. But there was a song, now that I want to say it, I can. In Shady Green Pastures, and I can't remember what comes next, but it follows by saying, God leads his dear children along. And then it speaks some more about, I think it's more difficult circumstances. God leads his dear children along. Some through the valley, some through the flood. I'm just going to make up words now. Some through the furnace, but all through the blood. You can't read this without thinking of John 10, where Jesus declares that I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. In fact, let's go there. I didn't embed it in my notes, but I was thinking about it so much, we got to read some of it. Start in verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Because he is the hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this field. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but for myself I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Such a rich imagery here as he talks about the good shepherd, and he goes, there's been lots of imposters. There have been those that have sinned their shepherds, and they'll lead. The problem is that as soon as there's trouble, they're gone, and you're vulnerable. Also, they're not marked by sacrifice. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's in there, written in there twice, so that we might really get the point that only Jesus loves perfectly. He calls by name, and that's probably the metaphor that means the most to me for two reasons. One is because of some reading I did about the shepherds. A practice that they did in that day, and they still do to this day, is for safety's sake, a lot of shepherds will pasture their flocks together. And when it's time to separate, the shepherd has cultivated such a close relationship with the sheep that when he issues his call, his sheep and his sheep only come. And this shepherd will issue his call, and their sheep only will come. And that's how they dismiss the night, with each shepherd giving his call and each flock going to the one who called him. And I just love the idea of the intimacy and the closeness. The other thing I like about this is that this is a proclamation about Gentile believers. Because Jesus is saying, I have other sheep that are in this field. You don't know who they are yet. Probably could have offered the words, and you're not going to like it very much when it happens. But he didn't. To be a shepherd is a labor of love. And Christ chose to lead us like a good shepherd leads his sheep. Also, let me just kind of review. He's the God who settles the soul. He is the God who is sovereign and strong. Sovereign over death. He is the God who shepherds the sheep. He is the God who saves sinners. And this is in that next phrase, through the blood of the eternal covenant. And again, this is just a reminder that we're saved because Jesus shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. To borrow from Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no forgiveness, depending on what translation you have. Good memories, people. And it's an important phrase. And it's also an important phrase where a covenant is concerned, and it's interesting. I love the idea of a covenant because a covenant is something that usually two people enter into because of mutual benefit. Can I just promise you, we offer nothing of value to God. The covenant that he has made simply because he is good. And he is allowing us to know him through the shed blood of Christ. And he's allowing us to be part of his plan to reach the world, to strengthen the church. He allows us the privilege of bringing glory to him, but we bring nothing to the table. We are saved because God, in his goodness, shed the blood of the Son because he made a covenant of salvation that was fulfilled through our Lord Jesus. If you look really closely, you'll notice that some of the terminology that's used here is a little... it changes a little bit, and that's because of emphasis. When you see the phrase Lord Jesus, the word Lord means master or sovereign, the one who is over everything. The name Jesus means Savior. And you think about that, what a contrast that is, that the mighty King would be the one who sacrifices himself so that we might be redeemed. This does not make sense at a human level. A, the gods that humans tend to create are so flawed, frail, and sinful that they wouldn't be sufficient for a sacrifice anyway. I don't know who it was, but somebody once said that God created man in his image, and man has tried to return the favor ever since. It's very true. And when men have created gods, they've created very corrupt images. Unfortunately, when we drift away from a biblical idea of who God is, we will also degrade and not represent his greatness nearly as much as we should. He is the Lord who is Savior. Sometimes we want to emphasize the deity at the expense of his humanity. Sometimes we emphasize his humanity at the expense of his deity. Both are brought together in perfect union. He is the God who secures the saints. And this is in that phrase, the eternal covenant. This is so important. Some covenants were very much like contracts. Contracts are designed saying, if you do this, then we will do this. And if this guy tries to deviate in any way, the covenant can become null and void. Or the contract, rather. A covenant did not have that level of flexibility. And when it's an eternal covenant, this is the idea that the unchanging God has made an unchanging plan of salvation based on the uncorruptible nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you are secure in him when you come to faith. It is eternal. And he is the God who supplies what is needed for spiritual growth. May he equip you in every good thing to do his will by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight. And I love this because it's just this reminder that we are so dependent upon him for everything. You know, the other day, I was behind a pickup truck that was incredibly well equipped, but not for the task of being a truck. When I think of a truck, I think of something that is designed to haul loads and to do work. Well, this guy, it was beautiful. The only thing that made me not be able to appreciate it was my impatience. Because I was behind this guy, and he's got this truck, and it was painted a beautiful color, and it had, you know, it sounded like a Harley. That's how beefy the engine was. And yet, it was also sloped downward. And so, when he goes over a speed bump, it took roughly 20 minutes to clear each speed bump. My car is 8 feet off the ground. I didn't even notice them, right? And I want to go. And he's in the way, and it was equipped, but not for usefulness. Guys, what this is saying is, listen, God equips you to do his work. That there are good things that he demands of his children, but he is the one who supplies the strength so that we might do them. And I think a lot of times it's so easy when we preach that we come off with sort of this, you just need to try harder. You need to apply yourself more. Brian Chappell refers to it as a theology of sola bootstrappa. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We can't. All we can do is surrender our time to God so that we might draw from his word and be strengthened by it as it is applied by his spirit, that then we can walk in obedience through the strength that he supplies because of the word that he's given. But if there is any good thing that is done, it is only accomplished through Christ who is within us. We have got to get out of the habit of patting our backs. We have got to get out of the habit of wanting to hear attaboys or attagirls every time that we do something. And the fact of the matter is, we can do some pretty impressive things, impressive looking things, in our own strength. I mean, remember, there's going to be that group that stands before Jesus saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we proclaim great things? Didn't we do great works? We even cast out demons. And yet, what was Jesus' final word to them? I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of wickedness. Imagine, if you would, there's a counterfeit bill that is done extremely well. What can be accomplished by that bill? I once heard a story about some bills that were in somebody's pocket speaking. The $100 bill says, oh man, I got to go to a hotel, I got to go to an amusement park, I got to go to the movies, I got to go out to dinner several times. And the 20 says, oh, I got to go to fast food, that's what it costs now. You know, I got to go to Walmart and buy all these things. And they asked the $1 bill, what did you do? He goes, well, for me it's always the same thing, church, church, church. But I digress. Say you have a counterfeit $100 bill. It could go to the restaurant. It could go to the amusement park. And it could go to dinner and all these other great fun places. But one day it's going to go to a place where it will be scrutinized by someone who is an expert, and they will look at it and say, uh-uh, this is not worthy. Folks, we can look like we are accomplishing great things. We can sound like we're saying great and profound things, but there is a day coming when we will stand before the Lord, and he alone will determine the appropriateness of the work, the quality of the work. If we are resting in him, following the direction of our shepherd, we do not have to fear that day. And I think it's interesting because he ends this all with what I believe is one of the great litmus tests that we can use in this day. And that is, to whom be the glory forever and ever. One of the great tests is, are we doing this for the glory of God, or are we doing this to satisfy self? Are we doing this for the glory of God, or do we want people to think much of us? And so this is one of the great tests. And so it ends with the statement that it is the God who is splendid beyond compare, and that glory will go to him forever. And so just in this little benediction, let me review this one more time. He reminds us of these great truths, that he is the God who settles the soul. He is the God who is sovereign and strong. He is the God who shepherds the sheep. He's the God who saves sinners. He's the God who secures the saints. He is the God who supplies what is needed for spiritual growth and service. And he is the God who is splendid beyond compare. He is glorious. So much so that not even the angels in heaven could look at him with their eyes, the ones who have never sinned. But the ones who declared his holiness had to cover two of their eyes with two of their wings. By the way, I hate to shatter illusions here, but the pictures aren't always right. Some angels are written of as having six wings. And so he gives them this benediction. Listen, church, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that this God, who is all-powerful, will give you everything that you will receive from him, everything that he is giving, so that you might do his will and bring glory to him. By the way, glory is spoken of eternally, but we are supposed to bring glory to him now. If I could, just really quickly to cap this off, I hate to be this close to the end and not finish before leaving town. In verses 22, he gives them a little bit of instruction on practices, where he says, but I urge you, brother, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Two things. Number one is there's this resolve there. He's saying, listen, church, do these things. What things? Well, remember, to prize the new covenant and to cherish it because it is far superior to the Old Testament. To take the warnings to heart that none of you allow yourselves to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That you labor together as a church. You don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That you recognize, you remember that our God is a consuming fire. That you realize that if you quit growing, you will shrink back. So press on. That you never lose sight of the fact that God is a consuming fire, and you never treat his grace casually so as to trample it underfoot. Take these exhortations seriously, church. And I just tried to summarize the entire book in 30 seconds. It was quick. If you need to hear it again, it'll be posted online soon. But remember, there have been 5 warnings. And the essence of it is, fear God, flee from sin. Band together. Don't ever let go of this covenant that God has made with his people. Don't ever go back to the old ways. What I think is interesting is so he gives them this resolve, do these things. And then there's an element of personal restraint where he says, you know, I actually wrote to you briefly. I'm not sure when we started this book. It was a while ago because it's not one of the compact letters as we tend to think of them. And yet remember that the author of this book told the church, there's so much more I wish I could say to you on this issue, but I can't. Because you're not spiritually mature enough to handle them. And so this is the edited version. Now, divinely edited, right? This was the Holy Spirit supervising, saying, not yet. I know you want to say that, but no. And then he just ends with a couple of instructions about their plans in verses 23 through 25, where he says, know that our brother Timothy has been released, and with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. A lot of people have tried to make argument on authorship from this verse about Italy. I don't want to go there. There's just not enough information in Scripture, and I don't want to guess. But here's what I note. First of all, he's made goals for ministry. Lord willing, this is what we will accomplish. Second thing is, there's greetings that are exchanged. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those in Italy, they greet you. And then the third thing is this grace, this message of grace. And again, please listen very carefully. Because I need to clarify this statement. Grace is really, if you think about it, the key word of the new covenant. That God, in his grace, provided sacrifice for your sins so you might be forgiven through faith. Now, where I want to be careful, does that mean that there was no grace in the old covenant? It does not mean that. The old covenant, we sometimes call it the law, but it was full of grace. The new covenant, we sometimes refer to this time as the age of grace. But does that mean we're without restraint or rule? Absolutely not. There is an element of law that comes with grace, that we live for God's glory and not his. And that means we say no to a lot of actions, attitudes, and desires. Though the old covenant, the law was fulfilled by Christ, that does not mean that it is useless. Well, you read the law, and it teaches us about the holiness of God. It teaches us about the sinfulness of man. It teaches us that how atonement works. It provides an excellent moral compass because God has said in the realm of morality, this is forbidden, this is allowed. And it gives us a tremendous standard of what is right and wrong. And yet he ends this letter with this call saying, right now, church, I want you to look at the grace of God. His saving grace, his daily grace. And I want you to live in light of the fact that the law has been fulfilled, that the payment has been made. And if you are trusting in Christ, you get to walk by faith because of the grace of God. Grace be with you all.